chapter 2. You'll see from the bulletin that the subject of our meditation is verses 10 to 18, but I would like to read from verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, which I'll read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Give attention now to the word of the living God. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Amen. This is the word of God. May he add a rich blessing to it as we meditate on it this morning. Well, if you know this book of Hebrews, you will know that its basic subject is Christ is better. Christ is better. The Hebrew Christians to which the apostle writes are facing persecution. They're tempted to quit. They're tempted, in short, to return to their former Judaism. And to respond to this concern, the apostle points them to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so Christ in this book is expounded, as you will know, in some of the loftiest terms in Scripture. Indeed, the marvelous opening words make that clear. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews shows us that Jesus is God's final word to man. He is the one who reveals God to man the most fully imaginable way, and that is because He is Himself the express image of God's person. And then, as you know, the writer continues in chapter 1 in verses 4 to 14 to show us how Christ is greater than the angels. For example, in verse 5 we read in chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And yet, as we've just read in chapter 2, this same Jesus Christ, who is greater than the angels, was made a little lower than them. He became man. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 that we just read, the writer takes Psalm 8 that we sang this morning, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the last Adam. That is to say, Jesus Christ is the representative head of a new human race, who God has given dominion to, where the first Adam failed. We read in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet." That is to say, under the feet of Jesus Christ. Then we come to the rest of this chapter, our text for meditation this morning, which describes how Jesus, as the second Adam, rescues this new human race, which is, of course, His people, the church, God's adopted children. The way in which Jesus, the second Adam, does this is as the captain of their salvation. The captain of our salvation. I want us to consider this passage under two headings this morning. We'll consider, first of all, briefly, the captain's identity, and secondly, the captain's mission. The captain's identity, and then the captain's mission. First of all, in verse 10, we have the captain's identity. Let's look again, please, at verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Captain of our salvation, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And you'll know, if you have an English translation of various kinds, that this metaphor is variously translated by our English versions. The Greek word translated by the New King James, captain, archegos, has actually a rather broad register of meaning. It can mean, and this is a quote from the lexicon, "one who causes something to begin." That's why if you have an English Standard Version, you will see it's translated "the founder of their salvation," or if you have an NIV, "the author of their salvation." But this word is better translated, "one who goes first on the path." One who goes first on the path. That is to say, a captain, or a leader, or we might say a pioneer. Now, the military connotation of the New King James translation here comes from the fact that this word is used mostly in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, as a captain, as a military leader of some sort. And so He is here the captain of armies, one who goes ahead of their men into battle for victory. So I submit to you that this translation, "captain of your salvation," is a very good translation and captures something that author and founder misses out on. So then, with that past, as Christ is our captain, He is our pioneer, He is the second Adam, the progenitor of a new race of redeemed mankind. And it is He that has led the way so that you may follow. He brings many sons to glory by blazing a trail before them. He is the captain of your salvation, leading His army of the redeemed to the glory of victory. What kind of a trail is it that the captain of our salvation blazes? What is this path to glory? Well, it's described in the Word of God as a narrow path, isn't it? It is a path of suffering, a path of cross-bearing. It is a highway of holiness and self-denial, and inevitably leads through death which our text tells us in verse 14 and 15, men fear. So this is why the apostle portrays Jesus as our captain, because he is the one who has gone before us in the battles of life and has secured for us the victory, and indeed a decisive military victory over Satan by his cross. So then we have in verse 10 the captain's identity. But I'd like us for the bulk of our time this morning to consider the captain's mission. The captain's mission, and we find that in verses 10 through 18. This captain of salvation, you see, has been sent on a daring and a dangerous mission. And it will involve great hardship. It will involve epic battles. And it will involve certain death. My friends, despite its carnage, the victory will be utterly decisive. And the glory of the victory parade will be unparalleled. You see, the mission of this captain is to bring many sons to glory. And indeed, the mission itself was planned by God the Father. God the Father is described here as Him for whom are all things and to whom are all things. And then the mission is executed by Christ. So the mission that this captain of salvation is sent on is planned by God the Father, and it is executed by His Son Jesus Christ. You're doing a study on covenant theology in your Sabbath school. We have here a glimpse of that covenant of redemption. How in eternity past the Father commissioned the Son to redeem His elect. Jesus speaks of this covenant in John 17, His high priestly prayer, when He prays, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world began." So it is this same glory that Jesus wants you to experience. He says in John 17, 22, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them. Father, I desire that they also may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me." Captain's mission is to bring you to share in that great glory that He had with the Father before the world began. This is the mission of the captain, to bring you to glory. And I'd like us to see in the remainder of our time five aspects of Christ's work as the captain of our salvation in bringing you to glory. Five aspects of Christ's work as the captain of salvation in bringing you to glory. And the first aspect is this: the captain of salvation brings you to glory by His sufferings. He brings you to glory by His sufferings. Once again in verse 10, "It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," to what? "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I'm sure as you read this verse, you probably have a question, a theological question that pops up in your mind. How can it be that Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, chapter 1, verse 3, how is it that such a one has to be made perfect? Isn't He perfect already? Of course, the writer does not mean perfect in the sense of morally perfect or imperfect. It's not that Jesus was sinful and somehow atoned for His own sins by His sufferings. The word that's used here in the Greek rather means bringing something to its goal, to complete, to fulfill, or to accomplish. The captain of your salvation, you see, had to accomplish certain things in order to accomplish your salvation. For example, in John 19 and verse 28, we read of Jesus on the cross that He says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." It's the same word that's used here in our passage. They had not yet been accomplished prior to this point, but now they were. So Jesus then had to be a perfect, that is to say, a complete Savior. And this he accomplished by suffering on your behalf and mine. He had to complete his mission that his Father had given him, and until his hour had come and the cup had been placed in his hands by the Father, his work had not yet been perfected, completed in this sense. Commentator David Dixon says in this passage, "How perfect soever Christ may be in himself, yet before his suffering, he lacked one thing which his office toward us required, namely, experiential suffering of such sorrows as his soldiers and followers are subject unto." Luke in his Gospel, chapter 24, says this, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory?" The Messiah's sufferings precede the Messiah's glory. Humiliation must precede exaltation. The captain, you see, his exploits in blood on the field of battle precede the glories of his triumphant return. So suffering then permeates every aspect of the captain's mission, culminating in the cross. And this word addresses the Hebrews' doubts, you see. How could their Messiah be the promised Savior that the Old Testament had promised, and yet die the shameful death of a criminal, far from a calamitous disaster on the battlefield, the death of the captain of the armies of the Lord? This, you see, was the masterstroke of the operation. Calvary does not say mission aborted. Calvary says mission accomplished. It is precisely these sufferings that usher his ransomed people into glory. So by way of application, I would ask you, do you meditate on the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in the sufferings he endured to bring you to glory? When I was a little boy, there were on the BBC reruns of the 60s show Mission Impossible. I don't know if you've seen the original series, but each episode began with this phrase, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it." Well, you see, Jesus chose to accept the mission his Father gave him. He chose to accept the sufferings willingly. It was an act of voluntary condescension on his part to bring you to glory. Hear the words of the great Dutch reformer Herman Witsius. He says, "For he might have been glorious as to himself, without going to it by this way of death and the pains of hell. But he looked on his own glory as the beginning and cause of ours, and whose fruit was all to come to us. And it was the highest pitch of love that he would not be glorious without us." My friends, he rather chose the nails to bring you to glory and to remain in glory without you. Here is matter for praise indeed. The captain of salvation brings you to glory by his sufferings. The second thing we notice here is that the captain of salvation brings you to glory by sanctifying you as his brothers. By sanctifying you as his brothers. We see this in verses 11 to 13. The captain's mission is to bring you to glory. But as you know, glory, that is to say heaven, is a place of holiness. That's where God's immediate presence is. To go there, you must be holy too. That is to say, you must be sanctified. Sanctification, says F.F. Bruce, is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. And so it is, we see in verse 11, that Jesus definitively sanctifies you. Look with me again at that verse, if you will. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You are being progressively sanctified because you have already been definitively sanctified by the captain of your salvation. You see, because he has set you apart as holy unto the Lord, so you will then actually live a holy life on this earth. John 17:19, once again, the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Why? "That they also may be sanctified by the truth." How is this possible? Well, you see, Jesus has united his nature to yours. For the text says they are all of one. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the progenitor of a new human race. He is your pioneer. He has gone before you in the flesh. Therefore it is that Jesus calls you his brothers. Indeed, if you are the Father's sons that are being brought to glory, then Jesus, the Son of God, is your older brother. The author here cites two Old Testament passages to demonstrate this family connection between Christ and his brothers. The first one there in verse 12, comes from Psalm 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, I trust that Psalm 22 needs no introduction here this morning. The psalm, of course, begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The whole passage there, Psalm 22, quotes Jesus on the cross and then also his victory after his sufferings are complete. So let's consider then the context of this quotation. If you go back to Psalm 22 and see the context for which the apostle has reached and pulled out this verse, you'll read words like this: "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Hasten to help me. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And you see, that's the verse here that the apostle is quoting, isn't it, in chapter 2 here. "The captain of your salvation had his hands and his feet pierced, his bones pressed through his gaunt skin on the cross, while the crowd stared at him and mocked at him, and his last earthly possessions were bartered away by lots." And what did he do? He cried out to God to deliver him, and God answered. And so now, you see, we have the verse that's chosen here by the apostle, Christ declaring this gospel of his Father's love to his brothers. You see, his sufferings are what have made you his brothers and his sisters. It's his sufferings that have made God your Father as well as his. They brought you into his assembly. That word here, translated assembly, is the word ecclesia, his church. It's the sufferings of Jesus that have brought you into his church and made you members of it. And now you praise him, the one who you once spurned. That's the first text that's used here, Psalm 22. It's a beautiful passage to point to as we think of these things. But he also points here to the book of Isaiah in verse 13. He's rallying another proof text here that you are indeed Christ's brothers. And the passage comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And this is the verse that he quotes. "I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, once again, the author has wisely chosen a messianic passage. And if you know that passage at all, you'll know that it's flanked on both sides by the Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 7 and the Prince of Peace prophecy in chapter 9. That passage of Isaiah is all about Jesus Christ. And you have a twofold quote here, don't you? Isaiah 8 verse 17 says that Messiah's trust is in his Father to deliver him from death. And then Isaiah 8 verse 18, "God having delivered him, Messiah's solidarity with his people is shown." You see, the Father presents you, his elect children, to Jesus that he might bring you to glory. Jesus redeems you by his sufferings. Jesus comes and says to his Father, "Behold, here am I, and here are the children that you have given to me." Once again, we have this echoed in the high priestly prayer of John 17. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, but you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Friends, there's application here. You see, if you are the captain's army, if you are arrayed in holiness and a willing people in the day of his power, the question is, are you being prepared for glory? What is your Christian experience of sanctification, of growing in grace and knowledge, of putting sin to death? In short, where is the proof that you are indeed fighting as a soldier in the captain of salvation's army? When I was in high school, I didn't really enjoy English literature the way I wish I had. And I remember we had to do a lot of Shakespeare. And one quote I remember from Henry V, which is probably one of the best known in the whole play: "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." Well, you see, my friends, Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation, is also your brother. And his blood has been shed. And so I would ask you, have you enlisted with the captain of salvation? If you have, it will show by your military discipline. It will show that you are his brothers indeed, if you are being sanctified. Jesus, you remember, said in Mark chapter 3, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." The captain of salvation brings you to glory by sanctifying you as his brothers. And thirdly, the captain of salvation brings you to glory by sharing your flesh and blood. By sharing your flesh and blood. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." I've already mentioned to you this morning that I was a history major. And so I enjoy history more in high school than I did English lit. And one of the periods I enjoyed most was learning about the Roman times and Julius Caesar and his campaigns. The history books tell us that when Caesar was campaigning in Gaul and Britain, they would march up to 50 miles a day with 60-pound packs on their backs. And then every evening, they would dig a 1 mile square trench to protect 2 legions of 9,000 men by night. And for all of this, all they would eat in one day's rations was a few handfuls of grain and a cup of sour wine. Now, what's remarkable about this is that Julius Caesar, their captain, shared this life fully with his men. There was no special treatment to avoid the hardships of the campaigns, and of course this won the loyalty and trust of his men. He could relate to their adversities, and then of course they would the more confidently follow him into battle for glory. So it is that Christ, the captain of your salvation, has shared your life fully. There is complete solidarity with the sons that he leads to glory. The children of the Father are flesh and blood. And so in order to share it with them, he became flesh and blood, didn't he? There are 2 things mentioned in the verse here that he shares with you. He shares your life, most obviously. In order to lead you to glory, the captain of your salvation had to partake in flesh and blood with you. Adam, you remember, was created from the dust of the earth. And he failed, and he returns to dust again. But then you see, along comes the second Adam. And he's made in a virgin's womb. And he succeeds, and he doesn't see corruption. He lives rather the life that you cannot lead in your flesh and blood. To quote another English literature class, Atticus Finch, remember To Kill a Mockingbird? You must walk around in their skin to understand them, you see. And that's what Jesus has done, isn't it? He has come and he has walked in our skin to bring us to glory. It is his active obedience in our flesh that covers indeed that, well, really it gives us the obedience we lack, doesn't it? We don't obey as we should. But he covers it with that active obedience in our flesh. He shares your life, but he also shares your death. He shared the same that through death he might destroy the devil. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus Christ was born in order to die. His passive obedience in the flesh covers your disobedience in the flesh. So my friends, Jesus Christ is unique, isn't he? He is God become flesh to redeem you. He is a Savior that is accessible to you. Gods of the pagans that you see peddled on your TV screens and by your friends are distant, remote icons in contrast. They are Buddhas that possess enlightenment to strive for, but really, which is never reached. They are spirits that dwell in dark places that inspire fear. They are polytheistic deities that dwell in inaccessible realms, but Jesus isn't like that. According to verse 14, you and I partake of flesh and blood, and therefore we need a Savior that is also one who understands and enters into that life experience. He himself likewise shared the same. In all things, he was made like his brethren. The captain of salvation brings you to glory by sharing your flesh and blood, and the captain of salvation also brings you to glory by destroying the devil and releasing you from slavery. Let's look again at the second part of verse 14. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This captain of our salvation that we're considering this morning has an arch enemy with which to do battle. That engagement, of course, took place his whole life long, but especially at Calvary. Now you may be asking, in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, he does not have the power of death, of course, in any sovereign sense. God alone has this prerogative. The wages of sin is death. Death entered the world by Adam through the devil's temptation. And as Jesus says, he is a murderer from the beginning. So it is in every human death the devil has a victory over Adam and his children. But here comes Christ. Here comes the second Adam, triumphing over death by his own substitutionary death, and so triumphs over the devil for himself and for God's children. This past week, you may have seen in the news, was the anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. As you know, in World War II, concentration camp prisoners lived under the constant fear of death from devilish captors, threatening constantly to bring death to them as they had so many others. Who knows when? Who knows how? But you see, when General Eisenhower liberated the death camps in Europe, he came as a military captain. And his work was to liberate those who feared and lived constantly under that shadow of death. And he destroyed those that had the power of death, the SS. And so it is, you see in our text, that when you were in Adam, just like the rest of Adam's seed, you had a natural fear of dying. But worse than that, you had a terror of what comes after death. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Then the captain of your salvation came as the second Adam, and he crushed the serpent's head, and he liberated you from the slavery. Unlike General Eisenhower, this captain's mission is a solo one. Only he could complete this dangerous mission, which resulted in his own death. And as John Owen memorably put it, in the death of Christ, death itself dies. And so if you are united to him this morning, you too will be raised imperishable. I wonder, is there someone here this morning and you are afraid of dying? Yes, there may indeed be a natural recoiling from death. Death is an intruder into God's good world. But do you believe that death has lost its sting in Christ? Death, my friend, simply ushers you into the presence of your elder brother, not into the presence of your vengeful judge. Death is the end of the battle. Death really is your demobilization. Death is your being decorated by your captain, so that you can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Captain of Salvation brings you to glory by destroying the devil and releasing you from slavery. And finally, the Captain of Salvation brings you to glory by becoming your merciful High Priest. By becoming your merciful High Priest. If you're a soldier and you're injured on the battlefield and you find yourself in the field hospital, you need a surgeon. It doesn't do much good if they send you a washing machine repairman instead, does it? He lacks the knowledge and he lacks the experience to help you. No, what you need is someone who knows the anatomy. One who knows the life and has honed its skills. All of us need a spiritual surgeon. We need a priest. One who knows the life. One who is suited perfectly to our needs. And the good news of our text is your captain is also a chaplain. He is perfectly suited to your needs. What the apostle means by that is found in verse 16. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You see, Jesus came and he took the nature of the sons of Abraham. He didn't come and take the nature of an angel. A sinless, this is the point of the washing machine repairman, you see. An angel can come, but he can't do you any good. If God had said, I send the archangel Gabriel to save you, he couldn't pull it off, could he? You need one, you see, who is a sinless man. A sinless angel cannot propitiate for the sins of a sinful man. But a sinless man could and did. And so in verse 17 we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it is, my friend, that as high priest, Jesus not only propitiates for your sins, but he also intercedes for you in your trials. In that last verse we read that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus lived life in this fallen world as your pioneer, and he's able therefore to intercede before the Father with gentleness and with sympathy and with wisdom. You know, of course, those well-known words in chapter 4 of this book, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, Jesus is no longer among us in this world. He has risen. He is seated at the right hand of this throne of grace of which the apostle speaks. And he is in glory. Because he is in glory, you who are a believer this morning can be sure that you too will be brought to glory because you are united to him. The captain of your salvation has gone to glory to bring many sons to glory. He is your forerunner. He is your pioneer and your captain. His constant high priestly intercession ensures your perseverance against all the odds in this battlefield below. And he guarantees that one day you too will join with him in that great victory parade that is spoken of in glory. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you, from whom are all things and to whom are all things, have sent your only begotten Son. We thank you that he is indeed that captain of our salvation, who has accomplished a great and decisive victory for us. O Lord, may we increasingly in our experience find the power of that victory at work in our lives. O Lord, help us as we meditate upon your word, not simply to have a knowledge of these truths, but to have in our Christian experience a knowledge of the power of these truths. We ask that you would sanctify us as your brothers and sisters. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would so empower us in the battles we face each day, that we may give glory to you, you who strengthen us. And we ask, O Heavenly Father, that if there be any here this morning who are strangers to this grace, that you would be pleased to bestow upon them that saving work that Christ has wrought, Lord our God, we pray that you would hear our prayers.